Our Father, we thank you for singing voices and hearts full of love and praise, for the joy of your presence among us, and for these your people here gathered in this your house. Tonight we meet to hear your holy word, to ponder its depths. In many ways, Lord, we pass this night through deep waters. We will need your Holy Spirit's illumination. We pray that you will give us to understand your truth only insofar that we allow it to change our lives. Keep from us merely intellectual grasp alone, but grant that your converting word may do its work in the lives of each one here gathered tonight. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
I have often said that if I were marooned on a desert island and could only have one book of the Bible, the book I would choose is the book of Romans. If I were less fortunate than that and could have only one chapter of the Bible, it would be the 8th chapter. But the 9th chapter of Romans plunges us into deep waters in many ways. It opens up a view of God that's very difficult for many people to take hold of. Partly because, you see, we are so incurably centered on ourselves. If you stop and think about it, the entire universe, from your point of view, revolves around you. You are a center of consciousness. Everything that exists exists in reference to you in some way or another that you know of. You are the center that is aware of the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the church here, the people gathered about you, and so forth. And in some sense, you turn on the television and suddenly that brings in another world, but it exists as in reference to you as a center of consciousness. Now, that's a very simple thing, I think, to grasp and understand. But the trouble is we forget how incurably provincial we are in our thinking. And we really forget that, in fact, we aren't the center of the universe at all. Not at all, even though the way we perceive the world, we actually are. So we have to break out, when we come to this chapter, out of our human-centric way of perceiving the world and God and everything in it. And we've got to get away from perceiving of God as an object to us. God is never an object, you see. But the way in which we experience reality is we are subject and everything else is object to us. You, for example, are an object to me. And one of the great sins of the human race is to turn human beings into objects or things, which is very easy for us to do, you see, because you are objective to me. But when we talk about God, of course, in reality, God is the only real subject, and all of us are objects of his love. Now, when we get to this chapter, you see, we've got to change our perspective. We've got to start with God, not with our perception of him. Certainly not with God as he appears from our human point of view. We've got to let God be God, and then we won't be so scandalized by the things this chapter is going to say. Well, let's start in. I am speaking the truth, Paul says. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why do you suppose Paul felt it necessary to labor so much and preface this confession of an aching heart with so many words? He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three statements to prelude the statement that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I think part of the reason why the apostle did this is because as a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, he also knew the joy of the Lord, the peace that passes understanding, and the love of God. And it might come as a shock to you that joy, love, and peace can coexist with the kind of anguish and sorrow he's talking about. Some people think that there should be no sorrow at all in the Christian experience. There are some people who take such an unrealistic view of life, spiritual point of view, as though we were pure spirits. And imagine that tears really have no place in the Christian experience. I mean tears of sorrow. But the apostle says, I want you to know that I'm not lying. My whole conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth. There is in the pit of my heart an ache and a sorrow for my people Israel. And of course, that tells us a lot about Paul. That tells us that no matter how great was the move of God upon him, he didn't forget his roots as a member of the people of Israel. And so he said this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. Sometimes Paul is maligned. He's gotten a bad press, as we would say today. There are some people think of him as cold and intellectual and all that sort of thing. Paul says, my heart aches for my fellow Jew. As a matter of fact, I'd be willing to give up my place in the kingdom of God if it were only possible to bring them in. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Earlier in this book, if you turn back to chapter 3, Paul asks a question. Remember that in the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul is about to establish that all men in the sight of God are sinners. He starts off with a Gentile, and he shows that the Gentiles who've never heard of the law of God, don't know a thing about it, know nothing of the commandments of God, are nevertheless sinners, not only in God's sight, but in their own sight. He says that in every man there is a sense of right and a sense of wrong, and if the truth were known and people would speak the truth, there isn't a single human being on earth that is in the position where he could say, I have always done what I believe to be right. No matter how dim was the light he possessed, nobody has always done what even he knows to be right. So Paul says, you see, the Gentile stands condemned actually by his own conscience. Forget the bar of God's judgment. And the Jew, of course, is worse off because to him was given the law, the commandments, and expression of the will of God. They knew what God wanted, and of course they didn't live up to it either. Actually, they're worse off than the Gentiles. So he asks this question, you see, in Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Is there any advantage to be among God's chosen people, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Or what is the value of circumcision? Remember, circumcision was the sign God gave by which you entered into the covenant people. So important was the sign of circumcision that the Lord said, unless a child is circumcised, he is not to be numbered among the people of God. He has broken my covenant. So, Paul says, what's the advantage of belonging to the people of God? Well, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, may I say that from chapter 3, verse 2, to chapter 9, verse 4, it's a mighty long parenthesis. But it's a parenthesis nonetheless. He never does summarize the advantage the Jew has over the Gentiles. He says one point, and then he gets so carried away with it that he forgets all about it until he gets to the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter, he goes on. Oh, to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Christ. It's really a continuation, you see, of that original question. What advantage has the Jew? Let's look at some of those things. They are Israelites. To them belong the sonship. What does that mean? Well, out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose Abram and his descendants to be and to stand in a special relationship to him. God said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, when you stop and think about it, there's a lot of mystery in all this. How odd of God to choose the Jews. I mean, why didn't he choose the Ugandans or the Americans, okay, or the Russians or somebody else? He addresses that question in Deuteronomy, and the Lord says, well, it's not because you're so great. That's the first thing to get out of your mind. It's not because you're so great. As a matter of fact, you're relatively insignificant among the nations of the world. It's because I have set sovereignly my love upon you. I've simply chosen you. There is no explanation beyond the sovereign choice of God. You and I are not able to penetrate back into the mind and heart of God beyond this expression of his love. There's a sovereignty about what God does. He acts from no external coercion. He only acts out of his own heart, out of his own nature. So God sovereignly chose the Jews. And this topic of the sovereignty of God, his right to do what he wants with what he has, is upheld in this chapter. And it's a great offense to the human mind. Nobody is born believing in the sovereignty of God. It's such an offense. Because immediately people will say, and I'll come back to this a bit later, tonight maybe, next week hopefully, well, you know, God owes it to me. Or I deserve it. Or something like that. We can't see, because we're so unaccustomed to letting God be God, you see. We can't see that God owes us nothing at all. That it is of his grace, of which we have just sung, of his grace that we exist at all. That we even have the breath of life within our bodies. That we have this moment of existence, however long it shall be. It's the grace of God. We neither deserve it nor merit it in any way. If in the course of your life you come to love the Lord and to serve him, well, then you are simply returning to him that which he has given you. If in the providence of God you come to possess houses and lands and money and possessions of one kind or another, well, these are gifts of God, the Bible says. He says, don't ever think that your hand has gotten you this wealth. I've given it to you, you see. And we don't think that way because we don't start with God. We start with ourselves. And of course, the whole world is out of balance when we start with ourselves. You'll never get an idea of God, anything like the biblical concept of the Hebrew Christian notion, unless you're willing to start with God and let God be God. We do not call him to the bar of our justice. What God does, by definition, is right and good and holy and just. He is the standard. All right. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship. God chose them out of all the peoples of the earth to stand in a special relationship to himself. Now, we know a lot about God, and we know that he also loves the rest of the world. We know that. But nevertheless, God began to introduce the knowledge of himself into the world through one man and his descendants. If you stop and think about it, the knowledge of the true God came into the world through the Jewish people. Really did. It did not come from the Romans. It didn't come from the Chinese. It didn't come from the Africans. It came from the Jews. God chose sovereignly to reveal himself to Abraham. To them belong the glory. What does that mean? To them belong the glory. Do you know, the glory is an expression that one finds in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it's called the Shekinah glory. The effulgence, if you will, of the glory of God. There's no way to say it. God is like light, unapproachable. Glory beyond belief. Oh, you can catch glimpses of it. Go back to the last chapter of Exodus. You remember that Moses was told by the Lord to construct a tabernacle, which was to be the dwelling place of the Lord in the midst of his people. Now, in Exodus chapter 40, after the tabernacle is completed and has been dedicated, these are the words we read. Chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God revealed his glory to man, so much so that when anybody sees the glory of God, they're overwhelmed. Turn to 2 Chronicles, that's a bit to the right, and you'll see it again. Years later, Solomon built for the Lord a temple, if you will. Chapter 7, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. And when the temple was completed, it was a magnificent structure without parallel in the world. And there were many days of dedication, of celebration and dedication and consecration of the people. In chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had ended his prayer, this is the prayer of dedication, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and no man could enter therein. Now, this is really a little side matter, but I think it's worthwhile to consider it for a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. I probably don't have to tell you that our God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. If you look at the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20, this is a bit aside, really, from what we're talking about, but then again, it isn't. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Do you know the scripture says that God does not live in temples built with hands?" The Acts of the Apostles makes that point very clear. This means that when you and I leave this place tonight, a building set apart, consecrated, and dedicated to God, God is not specially here. This means, you see, that from a biblical point of view, there are no such things as shrines. A shrine being a place of special presence. Now, of course, there are, for every individual, places that mean something special. I could take you to a hill in the little village of Chamonix in France, in the Alps. A little hill which is for me a shrine, simply because of a wonderful experience I had with the Lord in that place many years ago. Now, every one of us here, I've had that sort of thing. So there are shrines for us. That only means that in a special sense, God met us there. Not that God is there in any special sense. God does not dwell in places. He dwells in bodies of flesh. It really is a miracle if you stop to think about it. You are not your own. So you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are to glorify God with our body. That's why I think it appropriate for us to raise our hands before the Lord. Whatever our culture says, whatever the decorum of the church would lead us to believe, somehow these bodies are instruments through which we express the glory of God. I've often said that the earliest memory of my parents that I have, absolutely, the earliest memory I have is of the two highest people I knew on earth bowed on their knees before one whom they regarded as higher than themselves. And that left an indelible impression upon me because I didn't know anybody greater than my mother and father when I was a child. And yet from the very beginning, I clearly understood that there was somebody that they regarded ever so much greater than they. How did I know that? It isn't so much what they said, but rather I saw it expressed in the kneeling for prayer. They used their body as an instrument of praise to God. And it spoke to me. Don't ever be ashamed to express your love and your worship of God with your body. Now, I know it's possible to sit there, if you wish, and worship him spiritually. And God, who sees the heart, will no doubt accept whatever spiritual worship you wish to offer him. But that isn't biblical religion for one moment. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, and you'll see why. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your spirits to the Lord. Is that what it says? No, it is not. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Isn't that strange? Spiritual worship is defined in the Bible as offering your bodies unto God. Don't make the mistake of Plato and draw a bridge and make a chasm between body and spirit. Not at all. There's an indissoluble link there. Human experience as we know it is bodily and spiritual at the very same time. It's a false religion that tries to peel out either one of these. We must hold them together. The way you glorify God is by offering him your body as a spiritual and holy sacrifice. That's why I raise my hands and invite you to do the same. That's why I bow my head in prayer. I don't have to do that. That's why I kneel. I don't have to do that. And sometimes that's why I fall prostrate on my face before the Lord. Somehow I realize, and to you, that our body, our whole body, is the vehicle of our worship. We express our worship through our body. The glory of the Lord indwells us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. The whole prayer here is glorious, but I don't want to talk about the whole prayer. I'm going to talk about the end of it. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, Paul starts to pray, and it's a great and wondrous prayer, but he ends the prayer in verse 19 by saying, I want you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, which is one of those curious paradoxes. He says, I want you to know that which you couldn't possibly know, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, the Christian is a person in whose body the Holy Spirit dwells. And just as the glory of God settled upon that tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple in Jerusalem, he now wishes to settle with his Shekinah glory upon us. He really does. And the Christian is to be a God-filled person. So you see, this is really the reason why you can't be part-time about this Christian thing, if you really stop to think about it. If you're a Christian at all, you're a full-time Christian. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I'm going to go into full-time Christian service. Well, good heavens, what have you been doing? Is there any other kind? There isn't any other kind. If you're a Christian, you're a full-time Christian, 24 hours a day, all around the clock. The apostle says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right, to the Jew was given this peculiar manifestation of the glory of God. How marvelous. But that's not all that was given to them. Also, the covenants were given to them. Our God can perhaps best be known as a covenant-making God. He's a God who's entered into an agreement with his people. Turn back to the 17th chapter of Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 5. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, what is the point of the covenant? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. The whole point of God entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants is that he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people. But if you look back in that Romans passage, it's plural. It says, to them were given the covenants. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Don't complain. It's better to exercise your fingers in the Bible than the yellow pages. All right, Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Isn't the rustle of leaves a glorious thing in the springtime? Can you hear it? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. May I say that Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And here again, the same point is made about the covenants. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you see, there was an original covenant made with Abraham, renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. It was renewed later with their descendants, Jacob's descendants, David. And the prophets constantly reminded the people of the covenant which God had made. Now, Jeremiah says there's coming a day when God's going to make a second or a new covenant, not like this first covenant. And that's the covenant that Jesus was talking about the night in which he took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Or, if you want to look at the title page, I don't know whether this is the way it is on your Bible, but the title page of the New Testament says this. Can any of you read it? What does it say? The New Covenant, commonly called the New Testament. You and I usually refer to it as the New Testament, but actually it is the record of God's New Covenant. The Old Testament is the record of God's Old Covenant, or First Covenant, you see. So in this passage in Romans chapter 9, it says, to them belong the covenants. This is what it's talking about. The fact that God entered into special arrangements and special agreements with them. All right, to them belonged, Romans 9, the giving of the law. Now that's what it spoke. He's not the product of our own philosophical reasoning in any way. He doesn't enter in as the conclusion of some kind of a logical argument. He's a God who has, in the words of the theologians, revealed himself. I mean, he's spoken. He's told us something that's true about himself. And something that's true about us and about this world. Think of that for a moment. Now, the world at large does not believe that. And I want to show you, if I can, in just a moment, the implications of denying that God has spoken. Because the world has clearly seen these implications. If God has spoken, then there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. If he has spoken, there are some things that are true eternally and forever, and there are some things that are false. Now, if he hasn't spoken, then it's every man for himself. There is no truth, and there's no absolute right at all. It's entirely relative. Truth is whatever I conceive it to be, you see, or you conceive it to be. And therefore, the world, you see, in which we live, has drawn the conclusion that there's really nothing right or wrong, you know. If a person thinks something is wrong, well, okay. If you're having problems with this, and you've developed a guilt about something you've done, well, the thing really to do is to help you understand that you just shouldn't be guilty about it. I mean, everybody does it. And it's really every man for himself. And let's not fool ourselves. Ethical and moral and philosophical relativism is the logical conclusion in a world in which God has not spoken. So don't be surprised if the young people or the old people rationalize and act in such a way as to reject the values and the truths and the things you hold to be true. Because they're not true, you see. They're just simply your opinion or the opinion of some pressure group like the church or something of that sort. This is why it's so important. To the Jew was given the word of God. God spoke to them. That's the whole thing. Now, either he did or he didn't. But the implication of this statement is this, that if he did not speak, then it's every man for himself. There is no absolute truth. There's no absolute right or wrong. And we are in a sea of relativism. And that's exactly where we are philosophically, morally, and ethically in our day. That's exactly where we are. That's what explains Watergate, among other things. It really does. It explains a lot of things, if you really understand that point. But if God has spoken, then, you see, we've got an anchor outside the flux of the universe. I don't know if this makes any sense to you. But this is awfully important stuff. It really is. And to the Jews, you see, we're given the law, the word of the Lord. And I've told you so many times that the law of God is not an arbitrary thing. When God says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not, this isn't arbitrary at all. Remember, he made the universe. And these are merely the way in which the universe will run correctly. Now, I had my car filled with gasoline today and oil put in the thing. I could have had milk and orange juice put in if I'd wanted. It just wouldn't have run. Because it wasn't made to run on milk and orange juice. There's nothing wrong with milk, and there's nothing wrong with orange juice. It's just that the car wasn't made to operate that way. And it's the same way with the commandments of God, you see. When you and I covet and waste our time desiring what another person has to the point that we desire them not to have it. Coveting is more than saying, oh, that's a nice house, I wish I had it. That's not coveting. Coveting is much more than that. It's desiring to the point of jealousy, and to the point of hatred that such a person has that which you do not have. And the Lord knows that such a thing will consume us. It just simply will consume us. It'll destroy us in time. I've told you 100 times that when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's not trying to spoil your fun. Did you ever stop and think about it that God made sex? And he made it fun. Don't be so silent. So that there's nothing wrong with that aspect of it, I'd like to have you know, all right? Nothing whatever. The only thing that God knows, that he's told us, but many of us do not know, is that there's something about the promiscuous satisfying of sexual desire that doesn't bring happiness at all. It brings bondage and destruction, anxiety, frustration, and loss. And that's the truth, absolute truth. God knows it, you see. He made us. So the commandments are really the book that came with us to tell us how to operate. Now, also to the Jew was given the worship. I'd like to spend a lot of time on that one, you see, because what does it mean to say that to the Jew was given the worship? Well, the Lord is fussy about this business of his worship, you know. He has definite ideas about how it's supposed to be done. And if you go back and look about the worship of the Lord, you find out right off that there's a break between God and man, and that we just don't rush into his presence. The reason is because of sin in us. And we're dealing with a holy God. So that when we worship God, there's something that has to be done first. That cleavage, that break, that sin, if you will, has got to be atoned for. Now, the Lord arranged it that way. He might have done it another way. I suppose he could have had sin atoned for by sucking on a lemon. All right? You know, every time you sinned, you had to go down and buy a lemon and drink it dry in atonement for your sin. Talk about jaundice. He just didn't do it that way. Rather, he established the principle of substitution that innocent had to die in behalf of the guilty. And the necessity of the shedding of blood. The whole business of the Old Testament sacrifices. Before they came to the Lord, they brought the sacrifice and atonement for sin. And even then, they had to keep their distance. The worshiper, the Jew, didn't enter into the tabernacle or the temple at all. They stood outside. They brought their sacrifice to the priest. He offered it unto the Lord. And once in a while, you read in the Old Testament about an ordinary person offering a sacrifice for sin to the Lord, and the Lord wasn't happy with that. Saul tried it once, and he lost his kingdom over it. God was fussy about his worship, you see, because he was teaching us something. No man approaches a holy God apart from the cleansing and the forgiveness of sin. Now, of course, that's why Christ came, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Don't think that the shedding of the lives of bulls and goats ever atoned for a single sin. The New Testament and the Old Testament say that God didn't like those sacrifices. The Lord didn't take delight in the slaughtered animals. Not at all. The Lord created animals not to be slaughtered, but to be enjoyed, to dance about the earth and glorify him in that way. God took no delight in the shedding of the blood of an innocent animal at all, and it didn't atone for a single sin. What it did do is to impress upon the people the fact of atonement, the fact of the necessity of the innocent dying for the guilty, and the fact that this had to be done at the price of blood. This was to prepare us for the coming of the Son of God, whose death actually did atone for the sins of the whole world. So you see, God's fussy about his worship. He also told us other things about worship. Not only do we approach after having been forgiven and cleansed, but that God is not at all pleased with those who think of worship as an external performance. Oh, there's so many passages we could look at, but look for a moment at the first chapter of Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 11 and following. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, you see, God isn't the least bit interested in the ritual performance of religion. And in an Episcopal church, we have to remind ourselves of that. Always. Nothing is easier than to come into a church and stand and sing the hymns that are announced and read the prayers that are selected and go home and congratulate yourself that you worship God. Well, God isn't fooled by that kind of a charade, you see. The Lord complained about the Jews because he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So you see, this is the reason why week after week after week, year in and year out, I'm always calling the people of this church to commitment unto the Lord, because without it, their worship is a vain show. And God isn't impressed. What's more, he's sick of it. There isn't any worship apart from presenting yourself as a living sacrifice unto God. I mean, that's so important for us to realize. You haven't worshiped if you've gone away and not committed yourself to the Lord. You know that classic passage of the vision of Isaiah, in which we find the four marks of true worship. In Isaiah's vision, Isaiah chapter 6, remember Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy. I don't think anyone worships until they perceive the holiness and righteousness of our God. That's where it begins. A vision of God, high and lifted up, worthy of our praise and our worship. The next thing it says is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, In other words, reflection on the holiness of God made him think, well, I'm a sinful person. Peter had the same experience, you know, when he saw the power of Jesus and the glory of Jesus. He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Perceiving the greatness of our God immediately brings about an awareness of our sinfulness. So that if you're not impressed with the need for forgiveness and cleansing, you've not worshiped at all. You've had no vision of God, whatever. But that's not all. Isaiah saw the angel fly to the altar, take a tongs and a flaming coal from off the altar, come and sear his lips and say, your sin is purged, your sins are forgiven. The third mark of genuine worship, you see, a vision of a holy God, reflection on our sinfulness, but then to enter into the forgiveness. There are people who never get beyond the second stage. They always bemoan their wickedness. Now, God knows there's enough to bemoan that would take us a lifetime. But they never get into the forgiveness of God, you see, and the grace of God, and get over that. And then the fourth thing is, he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. And I can say to you categorically tonight, there is never a service of worship where you have genuinely worshiped God if you have left without offering yourself to the Lord. You haven't worshiped. Not at all. Genuine worship, you see, involves the commitment of yourself, perception of a holy God, recognition of your need, reception of forgiveness and cleansing, and then the offering of yourself for worship. So you see, to the Jews, were given the worship. They knew what it meant to worship. It says, to them was also given the promises. The promises of God are without number. But the promises of God, you see, were given to the Jewish people. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, the father of them all, Isaac, Jacob. That's why I love in the prayer book that new service where we recognize ourselves as part of that holy band. Turn in the authorized services to page number 78. In the Eucharistic prayer, one of the new Eucharistic prayers, the one I like the best, I like 77, and therefore we praise you, joining the heavenly chorus with prophets, apostles, martyrs, with men of every generation who have looked to you in hope to proclaim with them your glory. But then at the bottom of 78, we read, Lord God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are one with the people of God of all ages. Now, in order to understand that, I don't know whether there are any Jewish people after the flesh in this group tonight. There may be. I wish I were one. I really do. I wish I were a Jewish person, born a Jew. I'm sorry I wasn't. But I still have everything they've got because of Jesus. Look at the Galatians, if you will. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, 8, and 9. And this is where you and I come in, so far as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs are concerned. Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. All of those things were divisions in the olden world and under the first covenant. There was a tremendous difference between Jew and Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you were no part of the covenant. You were no part of the people of God. The distinction between slave and free, at the time those words were written, 80% of the people were slaves, technically, in the Roman Empire. Only 20% were free people. Male and female. God dealt with the men alone. The ladies came in by virtue of their connection with their fathers and or their husbands. Sorry about that. But that's not true today. That distinction has now been overcome. Not the difference. So far as I know, there's still a difference between male and female. All right. But the distinction has been overcome. In Christ, there's no difference. So far as your relationship to God, God deals with the women and the men as equal members. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's the verse that's important. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So that's where I get into this, you see. I mean, I wasn't a Jew after the flesh, but I do belong to Christ, and therefore I am Abraham's offspring. The last thing it says, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. To the Jewish people, the Messiah was given. He was long promised, all of you know that. Beginning in early centuries, God began to speak of one who would one day come into the world, called the Christ. In the Hebrew language, called the Messiah, the anointed servant of the Lord. So you see, the Jews have many advantages. To them belong all these things. But I wouldn't want you to leave tonight without recognizing that if you've been baptized into Christ, and if you belong to Him, then all of these things belong to you. And you who were once not a people are now His people. I want you to look at one more verse and we'll be done. It's in 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to Gentiles. And look at what he says to them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you Gentiles, get that, are a chosen race. Now, once that expression was only used of the Jews. Okay? You are a royal priesthood. That's not an ordinary priesthood, I hope you notice. You are a holy nation. You are God's own people, the Lord's kids, as I told you once before, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you see, that's where we all come in. And that's where I'm going to stop. Do you have any question about these things? Let's see if you do. Any question about any of these things? Or comments? I managed to get tangled up in this thing. Any questions?
Do you believe that God gives you free will? And you can that is what makes you a sinner or makes you do free will? The way you choose to use it rather than being born is
great. Well, the question was, do I believe that God has given us free will? Yes, I do.
We can either be just as mean and ugly as we want or lovely.
We can be as mean and ugly as we want or lovely. Yes, I think so, although there's a little more to be said than that. Yes.
We read that we are adopted children of God and also that we are born again.
Okay, we read that we are adopted children of God and also that we are born again. Those are two images, and strictly speaking, they're contradictory. God has only one only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. Nevertheless, we are born again into the fellowship of God's people through faith in Christ. But we are also adopted. Now, I think the chief difference between those two images is in a peculiar point of Roman law, strangely enough. Some of you may not know this, but the Emperor Trajan, who is the Emperor of the Roman Empire from 98 to 117, had been a soldier of fortune until he was adopted by the Roman Emperor as his own son. And upon the death of the previous Emperor, Trajan ascended the throne and he became king, Emperor of the Roman Empire. Simply by virtue of the fact that he was adopted into the family of the emperor, you see. Well, there was a peculiarity of Roman law at that time that a natural-born son could be disinherited. I mean, I suppose if my children annoyed me enough, I could legally disinherit them. Not that that would mean an awful lot, I hope you understand, all right? But under Roman law, you could not disinherit an adopted son. The idea being that once you had chosen him, this was your choice. And you can never get rid of an adopted son. So I like that idea, you see. Yes, we are born again by the Spirit and receive the nature of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1. But also we're adopted into his family. So they're supplemental images, I think. Both one conveys wonderful truth. You know, each one gives us more understanding. Yes? If I understand your question, it's a good one. If all Christians make up the spiritual... As a political entity? That's a very good question. It's a rather profound one, and it's a little difficult to handle in a short time. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God, although he allowed them to fall and lose their land in the year 586 before Christ, they didn't get their land back until the year 1948, during the lifetime of many of us here. All right, all those many hundreds and hundreds of years, they were without their land. But the prophetic Scriptures in many places said that that's exactly what the Lord would do, that he would one day give them the land back. Well, that has happened during our lifetime. We are also told in the Scripture that the city of Jerusalem would be once again under their control. It never has been and wasn't until 1967, in the 67 war. Now, they do have their land back, for better or worse. But the Scriptures also say that the rebirth of Israel as a state would not be a spiritual thing. It would be that they would be brought back to their land in unbelief. And most of you who know anything about Zionism will know that Zionism was not a spiritual movement. It was a political movement entirely, not a spiritual movement. And as a state, Israel is a thoroughly secular state every way. There is something about the mystery of God working with the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. This does not mean, I think, that Christians are in a position where we can blanketly endorse everything that the Jews do. They could lose their land again, you see. Now, they would get it back again sometime, but they could lose it too. And certainly, apart from coming to faith and repentance, they are not walking before God as he would have them walk. Lord, our hearts are filled with joy that we are heirs to the covenants, the glory, the worship, the law, the patriarchs, and especially of Jesus the Christ.